Well, friends, it's great to be back here with you again, and thanks again to the session for giving me these opportunities to delve into the Word with you. And so this morning, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Particularly, we'll focus on verses 7 through 18. So as you're turning there, just a little introduction. A writer named Gerhardus Voss, he said of this passage, "It happens that we are indebted to these disturbers of the Corinthian church, whose names have long been forgotten, for an encomium upon the gospel service, which for power and splendor has no equal in the records of Christian apology. It deserves to be placed alongside the song of triumph in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The very words are, as it were, baptized in the glory of which they speak." In other words, we should be thankful for the problems in the church that led to us getting this great passage in God's Word. I see a few children around us this morning. You probably have heard that song, "Do You See What I See?" or "Do You Hear What I Hear?" And as we think about this text, we're reminded of the fact that two people can look at the same thing but not see the same thing. Two people can look at the same thing and not see the same thing. When I go to an art gallery with my mother, who's an artist, it's clear that even though we're looking at the same paintings, we're not seeing the same things. I look at certain paintings, even the Mona Lisa, and I'm not that impressed. But an artist who knows the craft, who knows the difficulty of shading and coloring, the difficult of the strokes, they see something different. In the same way, I'm a chess player, I look at the chessboard and I'll notice details that people who are not chess players will not notice. And the grandmaster would see far more in the same chess position than I would see. And this is all true on a spiritual level as well. We can look at the same thing and not see the same thing. And I know I've mentioned it before, but I remember looking over that Pittsburgh City skyline after sharing the gospel with someone who didn't believe in God, and he said, "When you look at that, you see God's handiwork? I just don't see it." We're going to hear about this concept today, that your heart and your mind determine what you can see. And we'll have two points today in the sermon generally. The first is that there is a tremendous and tragic blindness to true glory in the world. There is a tremendous and tragic blindness to true glory. And then secondly, the Spirit of God shows us God's glory and transforms us through the gospel of God's Son. So with that introduction, let's hear from God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We come as those that are weak, and we come to you, a God who is strong. And we know that your word is trustworthy. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully through your word, by your Spirit, Lord, to impact us in exactly the right way that you know that we need. Lord, we pray that this would not just be an intellectual exercise, but that you would, Lord, speak to our hearts and address our hearts, Lord, to draw us to see your glory, the glory of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, the glory that you are in being the creator of the heavens and the earth, the glory of the new covenant and the worship that we have. Lord God, we pray that we would be overwhelmed by your glory this day, and that all of the sins that would tempt us in the coming weeks and even today, that it would pale compared to the surpassing glory of serving you and knowing you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I'll start out being very complimentary to you all. You are glorious, and you live in a glorious world. You are no mere mortals. You all have a soul that will endure forever, either in hell or in heaven. You've all been made in the glory, in the image of God, and this fallen world holds many glories, doesn't it, that reflect the glory of our Creator. And the Bible says this to us, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Yes, we live in a world where there's tremendous evil, and yet it doesn't negate the truth of how glorious this world is, where the human body is, the world and its ecosystems, what human beings have been able to create. Beethoven's symphonies are glorious as they reflect the creator of music. And given all that glory that there is in our world, in one sense, is it any surprise that human beings have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a lie, according to Romans 1, and worshiped created things rather than the Creator? Is it really a surprise to us? However, what Romans 1 reminds us there is that settling for the world and its so-called glory without God is a lie. Settling for lesser glory is a lie, but glory still captivates us, doesn't it? Building temples to human glory, majestic buildings, skyscrapers, castles. These things captivate human beings with all their glory. And perhaps you can think in your own life of your own pursuits of beauty or human praise or merit badges or riches. Sometimes we sell out for glory and we compromise. We thirst as human beings for glory. And in a sense, that's part of how we were made. We were made to hunger and thirst for God, right? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. God is full of glory. We were made to know and enjoy him. And sin means that we fall short of the glory of God. And it means that our thirst for glory now is disordered. We now hunger for what previous generations called vainglory. Vainglory. False imitations like fool's gold that present this appearance of glory. And I think to myself about the various things I've sought for in life. Those little trinkets or merit badges. My chess tournament rating. Who cares? Maybe it's the Xbox accomplishments you get if you're a child playing video games. Right? There's all these merit badges. They're vainglory that we set our sights on, and we've so set our sights on imitations that perhaps we've lost and grown blind to the picture of what true glory is. The tragic news that this text reminds us of is that the human race is subject to a blindness to true glory, and that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in Corinth. The Christians there needed to be shown the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the glory of his gospel, and with that, the glory of the new covenant of which Paul is ministering. Notice the blindness. Look at verses 14 through 16. Paul says, their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see, Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Verse 6, we saw last Sunday evening, the letter, the law as a covenant, it kills. Notice all the death words that he uses here in the beginning of this text, verses 6 through 9. The Old Covenant is a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. The law kills and condemns you, not because the law is bad, but because we human beings are bad. And so if we're looking to be justified through our obedience to the law, it's going to bring death. Now, Paul is bringing out this contrast because when you need to see something clearly, contrasts are very helpful. You think about the contrast on a television screen or a computer monitor or a photograph. Black contrasts with white. It helps you distinguish what it is that you're seeing, and without those, you can be blind. And merging the old and new covenants is what Paul is trying to get them to avoid. You can see that in the letter to the Galatians with the Judaizers, for example. You can see it in Hebrews as well. You can't have Christ plus the old covenant. It doesn't work that way. And all this is a reminder to us that sometimes in the Christian life, we need contrast because we're not seeing or thinking clearly. We might think something is really great, but then when something far greater is placed next to it, we realize how much lesser that thing is that we were exalting. And so here, Paul is putting the new covenant in contrast with the old covenant to help us see the surpassing glory of the new covenant and the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. Now, what is a covenant? Of course, a covenant is a formal agreement that states how God deals with human beings. And the old covenant endured from that time of Moses to Christ in various ways and forms. Notice the identifiers that Paul uses here to refer back to that old covenant with Moses. Verse 7, it's carved in letters on stone. Think about the Ten Commandments. Even though that Old Testament, the Old Covenant, pointed to Christ, it was part of the covenant of grace. It had that legal law character that related to possession of an earthly promised land of Canaan. And Paul goes so far as to call it a ministry of death because you think about all of what God's people experienced under that time, right? They experienced covenant curses. You see that when you read the book of Lamentations, for example. The threats of the law were carried out. You read Isaiah and you hear about exile in Babylon. This is why Daniel and Nehemiah, after the exile, they have these great prayers of repentance of God's people. God continually told his people in the Old Covenant that they needed something more. They needed something more. You think about the promise of Jeremiah of a new covenant. Moses himself promised this in Deuteronomy 30. Jeremiah promised the new covenant would be so much better than the Old Covenant that the people wouldn't even miss the Ark of the Covenant anymore. The new covenant will have that much glory. You won't be looking back. You won't be thinking, oh, if only we had that Ark of the Covenant. And this is what Jesus inaugurates. Think about the Lord's Supper that we participate in when Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So as you read this text of God's word, one of the basic applications for the Christian life is to familiarize yourself with the biblical covenants. Covenants matter. If you're going to understand God's word and how it applies to you, you need to understand how the various covenants fit together and then think even perhaps how you have covenantal foundation for the actions that you undertake. God deals with his people through covenants. And it's helpful to have that frame of reference so that when you're raising your children, you're raising them up as members of the covenant of grace that God calls them to himself. You serve your spouse, mindful of God's covenant with you to never leave you or forsake you. You worship under the new covenant, and you're reminded that, okay, look around, it has less smells, less bells, less outward glory, and yet more spiritual efficacy than all the blood of beasts and ghosts and those high priests. You live alongside unbelievers around you under what we call the Noahic covenant of common grace. Deuteronomy's words, do this or you'll be cursed, they don't contradict God's free promise of salvation in Christ, but you need to understand the covenants and how they work together to understand how you can put Deuteronomy and those other books into practice in your life, or else you'll be confused or perturbed. Now, in all of this, Paul is making this contrast for a particular reason. Remember, he is a minister of Christ. He calls himself a minister of the new covenant, verse 6. But what he's telling the Corinthian church is that that means that his gospel is veiled to many people. It lacks outward glory. We're going to hear about this in the next chapter with treasures in jars of clay, that great picture that God's word gives us. The Corinthians were skeptical, you remember, of Paul's ministry. And here he's saying, my ministry is such as it is because of the new covenant. My ministry, like the new covenant, is not flashy, but there's great spiritual power here through Christ by his Spirit. Paul's ministry, he's saying, is tied to the new covenant. But of course, he's minimizing himself because he doesn't want us to focus on him, but on his message and the new covenant itself. He is exalting and defending the glory of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is one of the reasons why this is so powerful for us today. Even after the Apostle Paul is dead and gone, we still have the same new covenant and the same glorious God. And friends, here's where, let me remind you, this is all very practical. Maybe your eyes glazed over in all the covenant talk. I wouldn't blame you. But all of this gets to the very practical question, why is it that you come to church Sunday after Sunday? Weekend time is precious, right? Especially in the summer. There's places to go. There's things to do. Going to church seems like a boring thing for many people. Many people look at it as a burden or a sacrifice. Being in worship at a faithful church that isn't just about entertainment, it requires something of people. You have to sit a lot. You have to listen. You have to pray. You have to examine yourself. You have to stand up and sing with your voices and your lips and your heart. And to do all that well, you have to believe that there is nothing better than beholding the glory of God. There's nothing better than beholding the glory of God. Playing sports and games with your friends is great. Sunday brunch can be delicious, but Sunday morning worship has something that those other things don't have. It puts the glory of the triune God before you. You come into the presence of God and his people in a special way. God is everywhere, but he promises to meet with his people in a special way as we gather together in his name. And so when you come into worship, you come into the presence of God that surpasses even the way that nature is a theater of God's glory. Paul's ministry was unique, it was special. But what he says about the new covenant and its glory is still true today. The new covenant that you and I live under is a ministry of righteousness with surpassing glory. You hear truth that transforms from God's word. You have hope that Paul says here brings freedom and boldness. But of course, the reality is that we don't all have the ability to see that glory and behold that glory. And Paul makes that clear, describing the descendants of Abraham. And in the past, they had hearts and minds that were hardened against God, hearts turned away from the Lord. Paul says, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. The new covenant is red there. Did you notice that? This is a biblical support for that what we call the Old Testament. You could call it the Old Covenant. I like how you even have that embedded in your bulletin. I don't know if you picked up on that. But there's a historical peculiarity that when the word covenant was translated in Latin as testamentum, that's what stuck. So you get it right in your bulletins. Call it the Old Covenant. Paul here says that when the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures are read, those hearing it or reading it have a veil over their hearts and minds. They don't see what's really there, the predictions of Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament promised Christ. Now, true, it was often in types and shadows, but Christ is there. But metaphorically, for many, there's like a veil over their hearts to conceal the image of Christ. It's the blindness that you see on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 when the disciples are walking with the risen Christ, but they don't recognize him. Imagine the Old Testament pictures of God providing a sacrifice for Abraham so that Isaac doesn't have to die, and not seeing a connection to Christ. To read Isaiah 53 and not see that this suffering servant is Jesus. This is a blindness that prevents many from seeing Christ and his glory. And the challenge for us this morning is that it's critical for you to recognize the glory of Christ. When you sin, remember this, that it's because some of that blindness still remains. And you're looking to created things for what is only found in Christ. When you sin, there's something of the provision and loveliness of Christ that we're missing, that we're looking for in an imitation. The reformer John Calvin wrote, "There's nothing that Satan tries so hard as to do as to raise up mists to obscure Christ, for he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood." One illustration I remember appreciating is somebody moved to a house that was near the highway, and at first the sound of the highway bothered them until it eventually faded into the background and they didn't notice it anymore. There's a temptation for us to let the glory of Christ fade into the background of our life, and we don't think about it, and then we quickly go down the road of sin. Paul also presents Christ as the only way that this blindness is taken away. And he reminds us of the need for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to take away that veil. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has to give you a new heart with new affections so that you accept the gospel of God's promise of a Savior, to turn to Christ, as he says here. And we're going to see this put brilliantly in chapter 4, in the next chapter, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you notice several times in our text it says the Lord is the Spirit? We're told about the Spirit, and Paul's expressions don't merge the persons of the Spirit and the Son into one. Rather, they speak of their joint operations, their inseparable operations. Theologians say the external works of the Trinity are undivided. This just means they work in coordination. Remember when people criticized Jesus as working by Satan, it said they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is affirming that he works by and with the Holy Spirit, not by himself. Each of the persons of the Trinity is God. There's a unity in their activities. And the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant means the fullness of the Spirit's ministry in applying that redemption purchased by Christ. Notice he says here, verse 17, the Spirit brings freedom. Do you believe that in your life? Do you see the freedom that the Holy Spirit has granted you in giving you eyes to see, to turn from sin to Christ? We need the Holy Spirit to show us our sin, to give the freedom of justifying faith. There's a freedom in looking to Jesus. The Spirit enables a person to believe in Christ, to see Christ in all of scriptures, and then to see he's more clearly portrayed in the new covenant. We now have As time has gone on and God's revealed himself fully in the person and work of Christ, we have unobstructed views of Jesus. Calvin says, the gospel points out with the finger what the law foreshadowed under types. As the light of a lantern shines at night, but at noonday is overpowered by the sun, so was the glory of Moses overshadowed by Christ, said one of the church fathers. How does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit take away the blinders and the veil? What means does he use? Of course, we're reminded of the very means here in the text. It's the hearing and the reading of Scripture through which you behold the glory of the Lord. One writer puts it, Christ is both the way of beholding God's fullness and the fullness that we will behold. Look at verse 14. Paul says, only through Christ is the veil taken away. Only the gospel message saves, not the law. Being told, honor your father and mother, that's a good thing, but that's not sufficient enough to save you. Being told to love mercy and justice, it's great. But first we need to be told of the Savior who forgives us for the times that we've not loved justice and not loved mercy. Only the message of Christ brings faith and repentance, not the law. Remember Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Paul's reminding us the law itself had no power to produce life. It brought death unless the message of the gospel goes out. Transformation comes through hearing of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said, when we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, it reorders the loves of our hearts so that we delight in him supremely. And the other things that have ruled our lives lose their enslaving power over us. This is sanctification by going deeper into the gospel. And friends, see here that the gospel changes people. Notice the transformation that God's word promises, the transformation that beholding the glory of Christ brings. And you see this here in that picture of Moses. The old covenant had mediators like Moses who were specially empowered. But what's amazing here is that the unique experience of Moses in the old covenant is not unique anymore, but it's our experience, all of us. Remember, Paul says here, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, reflect the glory of the Lord. Not just Moses, not just your pastor, we all reflect the glory of God. And maybe that doesn't amaze you because we don't think about Moses very often, but he was so prominent for all the Old Testament figures. You get a sense of the grandness of the glory of the new covenant when you think about just how glorious Moses was to figures in the old covenant, how overwhelmingly great his ministry was. You get a picture of it in verse 13. Remember, the Israelites couldn't bear to see Moses' face because Moses fellowshipped with God. That's the story of Exodus 33 and 34 that Paul is referring back to here. Moses was intimate with God. He was a friend of God. He asked to see God's glory, and he somehow got a glimpse. And yet Paul is saying, that's nothing compared to the glory that you and I, God's people, behold as we behold Christ and his glory. What was the problem with Moses' glory? Well, one of the things that Paul brings out here is that it wasn't permanent. Verse 11, it was fading. Verse 13, what a profound disappointment it must have been to have glory that was fading. Think about that in your own life, right? Doesn't that mar our existence? Gerhardus Voss wrote, the tragic sense of this accompanies the human race at every step in its march through history. It's like a pall cast over the face of the peoples. We're reminded of this when we hear God's word so often, right? The glory of the flower, it fades. I think about the poem Ozymandias, which give this picture of a statue, this grand colossus, and the head is there, fallen in the sands of time. Its glory has faded. But what a wonder, friends, in what God promises here, that there is a permanent glory in our God that we reflect as creatures that he's working in by his Holy Spirit. This is a glory that will not fade. Your work for the glory of the Lord, it's not in vain. It's not fading. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. Remember, Paul said, ours is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He'll say in verse 2 of the next chapter. Now, there's different interpretations of what Paul is referencing back here to Moses in verse 13. What was Moses doing in veiling his face? The best explanation, it seems to me, is going to reflect what we see here in the text, that there's a mirror involved. Moses veiled his face because it reflected the glory of God, and the sinners around him couldn't bear the sight of God. Remember, angels hide their face from God because he's holy, holy, holy. God's glory is dangerous to sinners, and so the veil that Moses wore seems to me to be a judgment that reveals God's people can't handle God's glory, and also a mercy for them, keeping them from being consumed by it. It's to protect them. But Moses was transformed by his encounter with God, by the glory of God. His face is shining. And the ESV unfortunately omits an important Greek word here from its translation that other translations like the NKJV or the NAS include, as in a mirror. We all behold the glory of God as in a mirror. In other words, in a profound way, as you behold the glory of Christ, we are transformed and made like him as in a mirror. He unites us to himself. He sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit so that we look more and more like him. Voss wrote, to behold Christ and to make others behold him is the substance of Paul's ministry. Isn't that a great ministry? Isn't that a great way for you to think about your own life and the chief end that you have? To behold Christ and his glory and help others to behold him. That's how you become, as I said last Sunday morning, a smelly Christian. Here's another implication of this. When you think of yourself, you can't think of yourself apart from Christ. You're called to see yourself and look at yourself in light of Christ and what he's doing in your life. He's in the process of transforming you from glory to glory. You behold Christ. You reflect Christ. Jesus is the tent of meeting in whom and through whom you and I can behold God and his glory. In Christ, it's safe for us to behold God's glory. He already died the death that would be ours in God's presence. And he's given us his righteousness so that we can stand in his presence as obedient children. And Paul doesn't refer to it here, but it's like Hebrews. Jesus' atoning life, death, and resurrection means that it's like the temple curtain has been torn down. We can enter right into the presence of God in the most holy place where God dwells. This is what we have in the new covenant. You're not separated by a curtain. You don't have to go just to the temple, but you worship in spirit and in truth. Do you see the glory of the love that God has for you? It's amazing love that God would himself take on flesh in Christ to suffer for your sake, even though we, you and I, have all pursued a disordered thirst for glory. And that's made us Ichabod, no glory. And yet God still wanted you to know glory, to behold his glory. And so he sent his son. Moses' story reminds us of this. Remember what Moses said to God. He said, God, show me your glory. Exodus 33, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you can stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Jesus is that cleft of the rock. Moses hid himself in the Christ to come. He had this indirect vision of God, and he was strengthened to be a minister of the old covenant by his experience of God's presence. It's a remarkable story when you think about the transformation that Moses experienced in his own life. Remember how Moses' story starts. He's, number one, a murderer. But then, when God is calling him to go to Egypt in chapter 3 and chapter 4, what does he say? Please, send someone else, not me. And now, by Exodus 33, he reflects Christ, and so he offers himself as a mediator between God and his people, and he says, send me. Those are amazing chapters in Exodus, and it makes our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 all the more remarkable that we have the same kind of experience as Moses. Instead of saying, Lord, send someone else when he calls you to obey and to do something difficult, you can say, here I am. Send me, because you've glimpsed the glory of Christ. You've been hidden in the cleft of the rock. God's Spirit has given you eyes to see. The truth has set you free and given you boldness and freedom. You were once far off, but now you've been brought near. He's given you that glimpse of his character, and like Moses, you can't get enough. You have to have this glory and see it. There's no hope unless you're near him. Whatever the trouble of serving God, the hardship, God's presence is worth it. We long for that day in heaven when we'll see the Lord face to face and not die. So friends, as you live in this world, do you echo Moses in saying, Lord, show me your glory? A sight of God's glory in Christ makes all of the hardships of this present life, all of the hardships of serving Christ, all of the sufferings of this present time, to use Paul's words in Romans 8, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Friends, isn't it true that beholding the glory of God makes our present troubles fading and how great they seem? When you're tempted to say, please send someone else, pray Moses' prayers. Please show me your glory, God. And keep asking for it. Keep seeking the Lord. Like Moses did, wrestle for God's blessing, like Jacob did in Genesis, wrestling with the angel of the Lord. As you go to church, as you go out into the world with the gospel, we pray for the nations, for the world. Lord, show them your glory. Seeing this glory compels us. No one beholds the glory of God and remains the same. And so, as you hear this text and its great news, its promises, don't harden your hearts, but behold the glory of Christ and turn to the Lord. Consider what it is that you reflect in your daily life. Remember that you become like what you worship. And the same thing is true here. You will reflect what you believe has glory. You will reflect what you believe has glory. If you think that the lifestyle of the rich and famous, of Beverly Hills, of Las Vegas, if you think that has glory, your life will reflect it. But if you think that the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, has glory, by his Spirit, your life will more and more reflect it too. God, in transforming you, glorifies his own name. That's what we pray for when we pray, hallowed be thy name. We're praying that God would glorify himself by saving us, a people, for his own possession who are zealous for good works. His glory is on display as he takes sinners like you and me that were ugly in our sin, and he transforms us to be that great bride of Christ. Those who love light and not darkness, those who are not self-oriented but outward-facing, God's beautified church will one day reflect him in a marvelous way, without spot or blemish. It will be full of the glory that reflects God. And that is our hope, a hope that means boldness. Like Paul, we boldly proclaim the Savior, full of glory, praying that God's Spirit would soften hearts, just as he did with us. Amen. Well, it's fitting, friends, for us to follow that up with beholding the glory of God in a sacrament of the new covenant, in the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as something to be observed by his church until he comes again, so there's a pointer ahead. Here in the Lord's Supper, we have another reminder today of the gospel itself. You know, one of the great things about worship in churches like this one is that you are confronted with sin and salvation, of the gospel message in various ways, through the liturgy, a confession of sin, assurance of pardon, through the sermon that's preached from the Word of God, and then you have this visible representation as we partake of the Lord's table here. And it's an invitation for you to behold the glory of God, even through weak symbols, right? Tangible things like a bread and the cup. Let me read to you from Nehemiah chapter 8 as we come to the table. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Friends, did you hear those words? What a wonderful thing it was as they'd rediscovered the law of God. They're hearing it explained to them. They're confronted by their sin. And in the next chapter, there's going to be a confession of sin. And yet, what did God say? Don't be occupied with your sin, but look to what God has done for you in mercy, what he's provided for you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And friends, when you hear those words, the joy of the Lord, it's not just your joy in God, but I think that it's God's joy over his people. It's God's joy. God's joy is your strength. And so as you come to this table, yes, grieve and mourn over your sin. Your sins are great. There would be no cross without us and our sin, in the sense that our sins are the nails that pierce Christ's hands, the crown of thorns on his head. And yet, friends, don't be occupied just with your sins, but come joyfully, knowing that the joy of the Lord, the joy God has in saving you, is your strength to serve the Lord. We come to this table trusting not in ourselves, not looking at our sins and our failings, but looking to our God and saying, "Lord, your Holy Spirit must finish the work that you've begun." We partake of a basic foodstuff of bread, knowing that Christ nourishes us as we draw near to him in faith, that the Spirit of God makes Christ spiritually present as we partake of this, actually strengthening us as we partake with faith. Let me come down there to the table. There's a reminder that this is a table for those who are Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are part of a church, who have been baptized and can partake in the church and the Lord's Supper. And so if that's not true of you, then I would ask that you let the bread and the cup pass you by. But we hope that you've heard the good news and that you now believe in Christ, and that it's just a little while until you can actually join with us and partake of this table in this way. And all of us, as the Lord's Supper is being passed out and distributed, we can meditate on what Christ has done and think of what wondrous love he has for us. This table is for those who rest on Jesus, but not for those who are perfect. If that were the case, none of us could come to this table. It's for sinners that the Lord gives this supper. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives us himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, which tells us about Jesus Christ and the surpassing glory of knowing him, and that as we consider Christ, you are transforming us, Lord, from those who love sin to those who hate sin, Lord, to those who love what is good. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue that work that you have begun in us, that you will see it through into completion. Lord, even though we have many unfinished projects, you are a God who finishes what you have started. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to this table, we would do so with thanksgiving, and that you would show us your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory, that as we partake of this supper, our hearts would be overwhelmed by your goodness to us, to save sinners such as us. We pray that our meditations would be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would be pleased to use us, weak as we are, to go out in this world and show other people the glory of Christ. Help us more and more to reflect Christ, and use this table to strengthen us, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name.